Probably if you were to take a Bible and turn to Romans chapter 7. If you're using a pew Bible, you're going to be on page 800. I was envious or jealous yesterday because it was 70 degrees, and for many of our local communities, it was opening day. So I don't get to go to coach pitch anymore, baseball or t-ball. Any of you who have children, if you have my cell phone number, please send me videos. If you're like, who would care that my kid got on first? You're a pastor. I would love to see any videos of your children playing baseball or softball. Also, you know, in the Bible, testimony is a form of worship where people say, this is what the Lord has done for me. And some of you know my brother-in-law's story, and he was at my house this morning, and he got in a car to drive north to Athens, Alabama, to help lead worship. And at one point, that was not who he was. And so I praise God for that. And also, if you are someone and you've got someone in your family who's struggling, I hope my story is an encouragement to you that the Lord is still working and moving in people's hearts and lives. So don't give up and keep praying. And in God's good timing, he may do something beautiful in that person's life. And so I feel like I wasn't being faithful if I didn't say that. So thank you for those of you who know him and pray for him. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Paul writes, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in my members, in my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was a child, I loved playing video games. My favorite console was the Nintendo Entertainment System. Much simpler than what kids play with these days. You got two buttons and a joystick, and that's about it. I loved playing games like Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. And one of the things about Mike Tyson's Punch-Out is that each character that you're fighting against, at first, it seems impossible. Like, you jump into the ring with this person, and like, at first, it seems like, why did they even make this game? I have no chance of beating this person. But in time, you find out the bald bull's weaknesses. You find out the right combination of punches and when to do it, and you beat them, and then you move on to the next level, and it happens again. The next opponent, you feel like this is impossible, but given enough time, give enough effort, you can prevail and make it all the way to the end of the game. Super Mario Brothers. I don't know how many hours I spent playing Super Mario Brothers as a child. And with each new level, the opponents get a little more difficult, things move a little bit faster. But with time and practice and effort, you too can beat the game. You can beat the boss at the end of each level. And there's this sense of accomplishment and joy that fills your heart. My favorite game, arcade game, is Ms. Pac-Man. Part of the reason I love going to Davenport's Pizza Palace is I can play Ms. Pac-Man for a quarter. I will tell you, if you go in there, the game on the right, Pac-Man, Ms. Pac-Man moves slower than the game on the left. I always go to the one on the left. I'll take any advantage I can get. But you're trying to clear the board, and with each new level, it gets a little harder. The ghosts move a little faster. They're a little smarter in the route they take to get you, and there's this kind of perfect level of challenge, but not so challenging that it feels impossible. Perhaps you've eaten at Cracker Barrel in your life. There's a little triangle sitting there with the golf tees. Just hard enough that it takes a little effort, but not so hard that it seems impossible. That in time, with enough effort, you can overcome it. And people who design games, I think it's important that they design it that it's challenging challenging enough that you feel like you've done something when you overcome the level or whatever the thing is, but not so challenging that you give up. Not so challenging that you're like, why would I ever play this game? Because I just keep trying and I keep trying and it is impossible. I quit. I share that with you because I think many people consider the Christian life to be a challenging game that with enough effort and enough time, they can accomplish it. They think that, you know, just enough Bible study, enough prayer, enough going to church, enough self-will, enough self-discipline, if I just commit myself long enough to these things, eventually I'm going to become the person who overcomes whatever that besetting sin is in your life. You keep trying and you keep recommitting yourself, and there may be a moment in time where you overcome it, but that old man is always just right there under the skin, waiting to reveal the fact that you indeed have not overcome it. And if you try to live into Christ's call upon your life in that way, eventually it becomes so self-defeating that you say, why am I even trying anymore? I give up. And as I've read Romans 7 and wrestled with what for me is one of the more challenging, wordy things that Paul would ever write, and I wrestled with it this week, and the thing that kind of rose to the top is this reminder that Christianity is different than every other religion that you can think about. That the goal of Christianity is not to get you to a place where you can obey well enough, where you can earn righteousness or God's favor, but it is this acknowledgement that you cannot, that you are not able to live into this call upon your life, and it's the very reason for which Jesus came into the world. And if you don't understand that, then you're going to live your whole life kind of defeated in this low-level guilt that I'm never quite measuring up to who the Lord would have me to be. You do not need better advice. You do not need more discipline. You need a miracle. And it's exactly what God has done for us in Jesus. Now, look back at Romans chapter 6. It's important that you see this. Paul's in this portion of his letter, and I think Paul is, with the help of the Holy Spirit, trying to figure out how he can explain Christianity to people. How he can drive into our hearts what God has done for us in Jesus and how we respond to it. And in Romans chapter 6, he says this in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? Newness of life. That baptism is a picture not of us saying, I'm now going to commit to live under the lordship of Jesus. It is a recognition that we need to die. That the old man in us needs to die so that we might then be raised with Jesus to walk in newness of life. And Paul would use this imagery of being brought from death to life, I think, to try to awaken in us the reality of how wretched we are. It made me smile, I don't know why, to hear a bunch of small children say, I am wretched. But it's true. They are. I am. Apart from some miracle to change my heart, that's who I am. And Paul's, I think, language fails him. I think he's throwing everything at us to try to help us understand that Christianity is not a system of man-made religion by which you and I pick ourselves up, clean ourselves off, and make ourselves acceptable in God's sight, and then go on our way and try to be better people. And you get to Romans chapter 7, he begins with a picture, again, to try to get it around our minds or in our hearts what it looks like, and he talks about the marriage covenant. He says in verse 1, "Do you not know, brothers and sisters, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress." He's using this kind of picture of the marriage covenant. And he says, as long as these two people are alive, they're bound to each other. But if one of them dies, then they're freed from that covenant commitment they made. They can now be married again. And then he says this in verse 4, "Likewise, or in a similar manner, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ." You've died to the law through the body of Christ. So where we once were committed to the law to try to pursue righteousness or obedience through our own efforts or ability to live up to the law's demands for us, that once was how we pursued righteousness, but no more. We have died to the law. Why? So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Why? In order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, as I read that passage, the thing that rises up in me is that it's impossible for me in my own power and strength to bear fruit for God. That as long as I'm thinking that it's all about me obeying the law, and I'm trying to bear fruit in my own power or strength or wisdom or ability, that it's actually going to be self-defeating and I'm not going to be able to do it. That I have to die to that approach of righteousness and religion, and I have to be born again, and the Holy Spirit dwells in me. And now, as I live into this identity and the Holy Spirit at work in me, now I'm actually freed up to bear fruit for God. Verse 6, "But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Some of us find Christian living very difficult because we are trying to be faithful to two different people. There's a part of us in our mentality. We know we belong to Jesus. We know his righteousness is what makes us whole before the Lord. But we can't really give up that approach that we want to earn it. I want to go to church enough. I want to give enough. I want to read my Bible enough. I want to pray enough. If I were to be able to just pop into your life one day and I'm like, do you have any sense of security before the Lord of your salvation or his favor or love for you? And you would be tempted to say something based on how well you did that week. Something based on your effort or your ability to overcome these things in your own power and your own strength. And Paul is saying, as long as we pursue it that way, it's never going to happen. That we die to that approach to being righteous, we receive the gift of salvation that God's given us in the person of Jesus, and we lean in and we rely upon the Holy Spirit to change us more into the image of Jesus every day. He would go on to say that the law is not bad. It's just that the law is spiritual and you're fleshly. It's just that the law would have you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. And in your own power and strength, you cannot do that. And then he looks back to the word about not coveting. And I read Karl Barth this week, which is, I texted my seminary professor. I said, I tried to read Karl Barth on Romans 7 this week. It's a lot for a boy from South Carolina. It's one of those things, you ever read something and you're like, this is good, but I'm not sure why. Anyways, I wrestled with Romans 7 and Karl Barth and others. And he said that perhaps Paul looks at this command to not covet because if you go back to the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve are there, and God says what? You can have everything. Except what? This one tree. And in their hearts, at the first opportunity to sin, they're like, oh, I want that one tree. I want that thing that God said belongs to him and not to me. I would love to have that, right? And they act on that and they sin and everything's broken and messed up. And the command to not covet is one that reveals in us, I think, very clearly our flawed nature, that I don't oftentimes, in my own strength and power, think I'm going to covet someone else's fill in the blank. It just kind of happens. See someone's like amazing car, and I'm like, ugh, I'd like to have that. Or their situation. Or none of you would ever do this, I know. But sit in the stands and watch some kid hit a home run. You're like, ugh. Wish my kid would do that. Right? There's a part of you that you can't help but want what other people have or enjoy. If it's success, if it's fill in the blank, there's a part of us, if we're not careful, it kind of creeps up without us thinking about it. And I think Paul looks back to that command in particular to show us how desperately we need God's grace and mercy at work. Look at the other 10 commandments. Don't kill. Don't lie. There's all these things that you might perhaps think, maybe I could wrestle that one to the ground. But coveting, I don't know. Almost involuntarily, it just kind of happens within my heart. And he gets here at the end of chapter 7. And this is a message for all of us who are legalistic, zealous kind of people. People who are well acquainted with the scriptures. People who, I was watching some of you, I did this kind of myself. We sing nothing but the blood. I just need a little start that I'm pretty good. I don't know how many times I've sang nothing but the blood in my life. It just kind of happens, right? And I think Paul's talking to us, those kind of people who are well acquainted with the things of church, and bringing up this thing in our mind. We know what's right. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. I drive through different neighborhoods and I see the signs that say, don't park on my grass. What do you think I kind of think about doing? You know? I wouldn't have thought about it if you didn't put the sign out there, but then it kind of provokes in me like the wet paint, don't touch. Like the law almost provokes within me this desire to do what I want to do. And Paul says the law of God can work that way in our hearts and our lives. And then he says what? Wretched man that I am. What hope is there for me? What hope is there for me to overcome this in my own power and in my own strength? What does he say? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our only hope is the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit at work to change our hearts. It's the whole point of Christianity. Paul would say, if there was righteousness available through the law, then what? Then Jesus died for no purpose. If you could earn it in your own strength or power or resolve, then Jesus Christ did not need to come into the world and die for you. But you can't, and so he did. And the way you receive that salvation is the way you continue to live into it. Have any of you ever experienced what you thought could only be the Holy Spirit changing your heart? Not resolve, not better you, but you look back on it and all you can attribute it to is the power of the Holy Spirit to change you. This is going to sound like the silliest example by a grown man, but I'm going to share it with you. I mentioned a minute ago that I'm so happy that it's opening day last Saturday. And there was a season in my life that I really was excited about my son doing well in baseball. To the point that it became almost a little bit of an idol for me. Believe it or not. Now, to set the scene, I'm reading Augustine's Confessions, and I've shared this story with you before. I'm reading Augustine's Confessions, and he's talking about the fact that everybody in his life, especially his parents, are all like, go be awesome. His dad was not a believer, so we're not surprised by that. He's like, eh, whatever. And he had a girlfriend he lived with, I think for about 17 years. They had a child together. And his mom, Monica, who is the Christian in the marriage, had this internal wrestle in her soul. She's like, probably the faithful thing to do is take care of this child and this woman. However, that's going to keep you back from pursuing your hopes and dreams and goals. So maybe we just look the other way. And he said, the people in my life cared more about my success and my ability than they did my heart. And I walk out to a nothing baseball game, and I tell you, it was a nothing baseball game. Half of us didn't want to be there. Maybe over half the team didn't want to be there. And the ball was hit, and my son fielded it. He didn't do exactly what I thought he should do, and I screamed his name across the field. And I kid you not, I think in that moment, nothing short of the Holy Spirit said, we're not doing that. We're not doing that. And do you think I'd before gone to the park and tried not to scream at the poor refs? I had tried. Do you think I had resolved myself that this time it'll be different? I'll go back and I won't scream, or I won't replay the game on the way home, or I won't. Do you think I ever tried in my own power and strength to do that? Do you know how that worked out for me? Terribly. To the point the other night at the dinner table, we were talking about sports. And my son was talking to May, and she's like, oh, good for you, you know, the kinder, gentler version of our Father. And I've described it to people that when I go to the park now, I don't even understand or recognize myself. I just sit there. And I just watch. And I tell you that not to say, look at Wayne and how great and how enlightened he is. And wow, didn't he overcome that? Good for him. I want to be more like that. That would be a lie. But the Holy Spirit transformed my heart in a way that I didn't make happen. And that may sound like a silly example, but I think as I read this week, I was like, every pursuit of obedience, Lord, I'm just asking you to do whatever you did that time, do it again. Do it again. With whatever thing I'm wrestling with, whatever thing I'm trying to obey, I'm bringing myself to your word. I'm seeking to be obedient, but I know that apart from your Holy Spirit changing me, it will not work, and I'll be pulled in between. So if you're here, like, and you're trying to live into God's call upon your life, the thing that I would ask you to do is, yes, seek to be obedient, but pray like crazy that God, by the power of His Spirit, would transform you, because when it happens that way, you're not pharisaical, you're not self-righteous, you're not looking at everybody else saying, get your stuff together, because you didn't get yours together in your own power or strength, and it makes you very humble and kind of like moving out in the world gently. Because you see yourself and everybody else. I told you all that I worship with the Anglicans almost every day. One morning this week, John, I was very scared about getting you up here, because once they heard your voice, they were like, now we got to listen to that guy. I was listening to it, and they read Luke 18. I think I'm right on that reference. Jesus said, tell you this parable to those who trusted in their own righteousness, that they were better than other people. Two people went down to pray. There was a Pharisee who trusted in his own righteousness. And he looked and he said, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like all these other people. I got it together. And there's a tax collector that kind of makes his way into the corner of the temple, and he beats his breast, and he says what? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He wouldn't even look up to pray. And Jesus said, I tell you, the guy who beat his breast and knew he was a sinner and needed redemption, he went down to his house justified. The point of all of what Paul's saying in Romans is that you need a Savior. You need God to do a miracle in your heart that you can't do for yourself. Lean into the gospel and the Holy Spirit and ask the Lord to free you from the things that you've never freed yourself from. May it be. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. Thank you for the good news of the gospel that we read in Romans. And Lord, we pray that you would do it again in our hearts and our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit, that if we are people who profess faith in Jesus, you've brought us from death to life. You've clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus. And every point along the way, our obedience is dependent upon your Holy Spirit to work in us. Thanks be to God that you deliver wretched people. Do it again. We offer this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. If you're here and you've never professed your faith in Jesus, or if you feel like God's calling you to come forward and join our church, I'll be at the front to receive you, or if you respond by standing and singing where you are, I invite you to join me as we stand.